little bit of hydration. I'm so glad that we're journeying through the book of Acts, because Acts is, to me, it's where it all hits the ground. It's where Jesus ascends into the heavens in the first chapter and then says, okay, go and do it. Do the thing. You know, you saw what I started, now you do it. And he puts the church into the hands of what some people might have thought were incapable people. But look at us. Here we are 2,000 years later, and the church has been billions strong through the centuries. And so this is what we're perpetuating, but Acts gives us a little chance to look at things when they were new, when the cement was still relatively wet, if you will. And so when we journeyed up through the book of Acts so far, we saw, you know, the Holy Spirit falling at Pentecost, and we saw the miracles starting to take place through the hands of the disciples. We saw the gospel being preached and being received throughout the regions, even beyond Judea and to other regions as well. And we see, the church coming together. Leaders emerged. A fellow by the name of Saul, who was from Tarsus, who was a chief rabbi and persecutor of Christians, become not just a believer, but a leader in the church. And where we are in Acts 15 has been one of my favorite chapters of Acts for a long time. So when Rob asked me like 2 days ago if I'd preach on this, I thought, well, I could do that, because it's a portion of scripture that I've really liked for a long time. I've studied for a long time. Even when I was pastoring in Nashville, this is something I would often use, references to Acts 15, when I would speak, especially in terms of the Jewish roots of Christianity. So let's look at the book of Acts together. Let's, if you would, find your Bible, your red Bible, if you have one. There should be some in the seat pockets. Are there? Okay. I hold up your red Bible. This is a tradition I hope that lasts longer than I do. And repeat after me. The best Bible is a red Bible. All right. Very good. I couldn't hold mine up because mine's blue, but as long as I read it, then it's still part of the best Bible club. I'm going to read Acts 15. I wrote it in bold type for me up here. And I'm just going to make some commentary. So just relax. I promise you we won't be here a real long time. Just, you can use your bulletin to fan yourself off. Gentlemen, you could take off your coats if you want to. Whatever. Jeannie, you can even take off your tie if you want to. But, you know, you look great, but blessed be the ties, really. Acts 15. Some men came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some other believers, to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question. Okay, stop right there. So here's what's happening. Let me paint the picture. Antioch is a very important city in Asia Minor, in the region of Galatia. And Paul and Barnabas were leaders of the church there. And the church is doing great. Antioch church is growing, even in the context of a city that's completely overtaken by idolatry. The church is growing. It's probably a house church at this point, but growing much bigger. Now, some folks from Jerusalem, which is the motherland, came, and they were going to teach some more to this young house church. And they said, oh, by the way, you people who aren't Jewish, that are becoming part of the Jewish way, the new way, which is Messianic Judaism, if you're not Jewish, man, you have to be circumcised. And so they seemed like they really knew what they were talking about. They were teachers of the law. But Paul and Barnabas, they really butted heads about that. No, they don't have to be circumcised. Yes, they do. No, they don't. Yes, they do. So we take it on to verse 3. The church sent them on their way. As they traveled through Phoenicia and Samaria, they told how the Gentiles had been converted. This news made all the brothers very glad. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and elders, to whom they reported everything God had done for them. So it was one of these good news and bad news scenarios where, okay, here we are, Paul and Barnabas, we're coming to the mother church in Jerusalem to meet with the elders, Peter, James, and John, and we have some good news and some bad news. The good news is we just traveled through Phoenicia and Samaria, and people are getting saved all over the place. Gentiles, people that aren't even Jewish, are getting saved. Same thing's happening in Antioch. Bad news is there's some Judaizers that came from here, from Jerusalem, that are telling the men they have to be circumcised or they can't be saved. What do we do? So here's where we pick up. in verse 5. Then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, the Gentiles must be circumcised and required to obey the law of Moses. Interesting that these are Pharisees. We always think of Pharisees as the bad guys. In this case, they're sort of the bad guys, but they're believers. These are Pharisees that believe in Jesus. Well, the apostles and elders met together in verse 7. After much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them. And he says, this is Peter quoting. Now, bear in mind, Peter was very, very respected as one of the leaders of this church. He said, brothers, you know that some time ago, God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them, just as he did to us. He made no distinction between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. He's obviously referring to Acts 10. We read that a few weeks ago. So he says in verse 10, now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of the disciples a yoke that neither we nor our fathers have been able to bear? We believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they are. And Peter makes a bold statement here. He said, okay, I know that up until now, most of the church was Jewish, because let's face it, it started as a movement within the Jewish religion. It didn't start out as Christianity, as a separate religion. It was Jewish people who had for thousands of years, like Moses and David and Isaiah and Elijah and all of our favorites, waiting for the Messiah. Finally, the Messiah shows up. So these Jewish believers believe in the Messiah and continue to be Jewish, but what you would call a messianic Jew, a Jew who believes that Jesus is the Messiah. Why? Well, because he was. Well, in the context of the early church, the Jewish religion was segmented. In other words, there was like denominations of Jews. Like you had your Hellenist Jews, who were the sort of the New Age Jews with the Greek, you know, way of thinking, and they were Jewish. You had the Sadducees, were Jews that didn't believe in the resurrection. Pharisees, like this guy, who did believe there was a resurrection. You had the Qumran Jews, who were the ones that hid the Dead Sea Scrolls in the cave, and they lived wholly separate lives on the Dead Sea. You had the Gnostic Jews, who were the ones with the knowledge, Gnostic knowledge of everything, and they knew more than everybody, and they thought they knew, you know, beyond the Messiah. They didn't even recognize Jesus when he stood before them. You had the Nazarene Jews. Those are the ones that believed Jesus from Nazareth was the Messiah. But they were all part of the Jewish way. Now, what was happening to this Nazarene club was they were welcoming people that aren't even Jewish. People that, and I know it's odd to think about it now, but think about it back then. They weren't even sure that people that weren't Jewish could be in the way. You know, could believe. If you're not Jewish, why would you care about the Jewish Messiah? It has nothing to do with you. But Peter pointed out very clearly, Gentile people that have no Jewish roots at all, are coming into the church. God is welcoming them, giving them the Holy Spirit. This was the plan from the very beginning, and it's happening before our eyes. Let's welcome it. Let's not put something on their necks that we couldn't even bear. Do you know what a yoke is? A yoke is the center part of the egg. Forget that. The yoke is this thing that they put on a horse or an ox or a donkey, the thing that will attach them to a plow or a cart to make them, you know, pull the thing along. And Peter compares it this way. He said the laws, especially some of the ones we couldn't even follow, were like this yoke that was on us for thousands of years. And Jesus came along and said, hey, my yoke is easy, my burden is light, and lifted it from us. Why are we trying to put it on them, on these new Gentile believers? He says in that same verse, in verse 10, why do we test God by putting on the necks of the disciples a yoke that we couldn't even bear? In 11, don't you know we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved? Okay, so here's this dilemma. Many of them said, I understand what you're saying, but I still think they need to be circumcised. Other half of the congregation, this meeting, was saying, no, just they don't need to be circumcised. So they had what they called the Jerusalem Council. And it was the council, it's almost like a coming together, like a Senate or, you know, a big meeting that's going to debate. And it talks about it. So they talked about it for quite a while. They're debating it. But when Peter said what he did, they all became silent. In verse 12, he said, the whole assembly became silent as they listened to Barnabas and Paul telling about the miraculous signs and wonders God had done among the Gentiles through them. And when they finished, James, again, who is one of the leaders of the church, James, he spoke up and he said, okay, brothers, listen to me. Verse 14, Simon Peter has described to us how God at first showed his concern by taking from the Gentiles a people for himself. The words of the prophet are in agreement with this, as it is written. And then he reads from the book of Amos. He could have read from several different books because many have the same sentiment. But this is Amos 9. He says, after this, I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild and I will restore it. 17, that the remnant of men may seek the Lord and all the Gentiles who bear my name, says the Lord, who does these things that have been known for the ages. In other words, this has been the plan all along, and it's happening. Just as it was predicted or prophesied in the book of Amos, it's happening right before our eyes. So in verse 19, James says, it is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. And he makes this suggestion, which had later been ratified. He said, instead, we should write to them telling them four things. One, abstain from food polluted by idols. Two, abstain from sexual immorality. Three, abstain from the meat strangled animals. And four, from blood. And in this case, it's actually drinking blood. Number 21, verse 21. For Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times and is read in the synagogues on every Sabbath. Okay, so now they have to decide. They need to vote. Well, in verse 22, then the apostles and elders and the whole church decided to choose some of their own men and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. So they had Paul and Barnabas, who had the original complaint. They had another witness, a guy named Judas Barsabbas, and Silas, who later becomes very prominent. He actually becomes Paul's partner later on. And the two men who are leaders among the brethren, and they sent them with this letter. And the letter reads like this in verse 23. The apostles and elders, your brothers, to the Gentile believers in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, greetings. We have heard that some went out from us without our authorization and disturbed you, troubling your minds by what they said. So we all agreed to choose some men and send them to you with our dear friends Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 27, therefore we are sending Judas and Silas to confirm the word of mouth that we are writing. 28, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to burden you with anything beyond the following requirements. And then they list the actual four requirements that James suggested. In verse 29, he says, A, you are to abstain from food sacrificed to idols. B, from blood. C, from the meat of strangled animals. D, from sexual immorality. You will do well to avoid these things. Farewell. That's the end of the letter. They rolled it up in a scroll, probably put their seal of approval, sent it back north up to Antioch with these four men. Number 30, so the men were sent off down to Antioch where they gathered the church together and delivered the letter. The people read it and were glad for its encouraging message. All right, so they get the letter. Now, can you imagine how much of an understatement verse 31 is? The people read it and were glad for its encouraging message. Think about it, like if you were a family in Antioch that day, your wife comes to you and says, honey, I found this most incredible church. It's the Church of Antioch, and I think we should start going to this church. They have a great children's program. We don't have to worship idols anymore and drink blood. We just listen to the teachings of Paul and Barnabas, and we just go and be part of it. There's some great people there. I think we should go. And husband says, fine, how much does it cost? Nothing, it's completely free. Okay, oh, you do have to be circumcised though. What? I don't know about this church. And so they're waiting, like, well, they're talking, they're deciding whether or not you have to be or not. So they're waiting and deciding, and like months are going by, and like Paul and Barnabas left, and it takes a while to get from, which is Antioch, which is up in Turkey, all the way down by horseback or donkey back or walking all the way down to Jerusalem and meet with these people and come back up. So they're waiting on the answer and they're waiting. Oh boy, I hope we don't have to be circumcised. Really, I love this church. I just don't want to be circumcised. And finally, the edict is read and they unread the scroll. Men of Antioch, listen unto me. And they read, you know, all you have to do is stop drinking blood and stop eating meat strangled to idols and stop eating meat sacrificed to idols and abstain from sexual immorality. No circumcision. And they said, we're glad for that encouraging message. No, they were like, thank you. Thank you. I really appreciate it. Awesome. Paul's great. We love him. So you imagine the relief. But, you know, that was how things were in the early church. There was this sentiment from the Jews that, yeah, I guess we're glad that Gentiles are here, but let's make them jump through some hoops. You know, I mean, we were under the bondage of the law, and they had a free ride, and now Jesus comes along and says, you're all welcomed in. They didn't even make their bar mitzvahs. You know, this is not fair. So they were trying to add these rules and trying to make it harder than it really had to be. And the Gentiles were coming and saying, wow, this is great. We want to be part of it. So there was this, you know, there was probably a rift in the beginning. And bear in mind that, you know, the Jews outnumbered the Gentiles in the church early on. Now, for those of you who don't know, Gentile really is just someone who wasn't born Jewish. At the time, they would have been probably an atheist or an idol worshiper in this region. So it was quite a dilemma, especially in Antioch. Because what's interesting about Antioch, it's not much now. It's actually a city called Antakya in Turkey. I've never been there, but what I'm told is that in its day, in the days of the Roman Empire, it was one of the most significant cities on the map because of its presence of idol temples, of major Greek temples and some Roman idol temples. In other words, you've heard the goddess Daphne, her temple was there. There was a god by the name of Pythian Apollo, who was, I think, a brother to the Greek Apollo. His temple was there. Major temples. And so in that area, there was so much idolatry, so much worship of temple gods and temple goddesses, that the Gentiles, they weren't just arbitrary people. They were most likely idol worshippers. If you were a Gentile, your family for generations was most likely an idol worshipper. Now, for people like that to come into our church, or the synagogue, really, because that's where many of the early church was meeting, in the synagogues. James says, even today, the books of Moses are being read to these people in the synagogues. Can you imagine how it might have been very uncomfortable for the Jews, the long-standing Jews? And that's why Peter said what he did. In verses 6 through 10, Peter says, listen, guys, I was just like you. I was very uncomfortable with Gentile people coming and joining our Jewish club. I mean, but here's what happened to me. And he talks about what happened to him in Acts 10. And it's really significant that he ties these two together, because a lot of times people look at Acts 10 and they think, well, I guess it's about, you know, eating pork and snails and stuff. No, that's not really what it's about. Peter says in Acts 10, here's the deal. I was hungry, but I fell asleep on the roof of a house in Joppa, the house of Simon the Tanner. And Joppa is a city just below Tel Aviv, right on the coast. And I had a dream. And a sheet came down, and there was all kinds of squiggly things, pigs and slugs and all kinds of unclean animals in this sheet. And I heard a voice that said, arise, kill, and eat. And I'm like, what? I heard of another voice. Arise, heard it three times. Arise, kill, and eat. And then the sheet was lifted back up to heaven. And he woke up thinking, what did that dream mean? Because when you have a dream in the Bible, it usually has some significance to something else. Like if you have a dream about, haystacks or something, it might mean famine or prosperity. Or if you have a dream about, you know, one thing, tidal waves, it might mean completely something else. Usually the dream is imagery. So he's trying to figure out what the dream meant, and all of a sudden he hears a knock on the door. And he goes down and answers, and it's the servants of Cornelius, an Italian centurion who was a believer and had just had a dream, or actually visited by an angel and filled with the Holy Spirit. And he says, our master Cornelius wants you to come up to Caesarea, right up the coastline, big Roman enclave right on the coast, still there. And so Peter felt like Holy Spirit was compelling him to go with them. And he goes there. And here's what it is. Cornelius, a Gentile, is a believer, which is strange. And Peter's like, I'm not even supposed to eat with you. And Cornelius says, no, come over to my house. Really, I'm going to have a big party. My closest friends and relatives will be there. I want you to talk to them. Really kind of strange, Peter. So he goes to the house of Cornelius, and boom, the Holy Spirit falls. Everybody's saved. Everyone's filled with the Holy Spirit. And Peter is just blown away. And then he receives affirmation from the Holy Spirit. This is what that dream was about. what was untouchable before, what was considered unclean, is now welcome. And so Peter recounts that at the Council of Jerusalem, the Jerusalem Council. He says, this is what I had that dream about. This is that whole experience with Cornelius and Caesarea. This is what's going on. And that was enough to convince them. Now, so James, who is now emerging as a real prominent leader in the church, remember, he was one of the three disciples that Jesus really poured into and mentored, Peter, James, and John. James comes up with this brilliant suggestion that we still don't fully understand. He says, okay, I suggest that we don't make them become circumcised. All I suggest is that they adhere to four things. Don't eat meat sacrificed to idols, don't drink blood, don't eat anything that's been strangled, and abstain from sexual immorality. Now, the last one is sort of reflected throughout the New Testament on teachings about purity, but the first three are sort of strange, and the first one particularly is really strange. Here's why. Meat sacrificed to idols, doesn't that sound familiar? Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians 8. In fact, he gives a whole diatribe about meat sacrificed to idols, and he says, you know what? It's actually okay. You know, as long as it doesn't offend the weaker brother, it's fine. So why is James saying it's not okay, and Paul is saying it is okay, and then the other two things are sort of weird? Who strangles things and drinks their blood anyway? You know, and is that... You imagine the news to the guy that's considering the church. Okay, you don't have to be circumcised. Just don't strangle anything and drink its blood. Okay, that's easy enough. So it sort of puts these puzzle pieces in place that we sort of have to figure out where they belong. Now, is the Jerusalem Council saying, here's the way to salvation, the four new spiritual laws. You know, don't drink blood, don't eat meat sacrificed to idols, don't eat anything strangled, and abstain from sexual immorality. Therefore, you shall be saved. Is that it? That can't be it. Or is it a replacement for the law? Is he saying, take the Moses' law and the Tanakh and the Torah and crumple it up and throw it in the Dead Sea and then just have these four rules? I don't think that's it, because James even said, we're actually going about the process of teaching these people, discipling them in the books of Moses. Does it mean that, like, if someone had a hamburger that was like dedicated to David Cook or David Archuleta, they couldn't eat it because it was sacrificed to idols? Okay, I'm just trying to figure out who got that one. Okay. No, I don't think that was it at all. Here's what I think what they were doing. They were responding to the actual specific request that was made by a specific church, Antioch. Antioch, a very important church, the Galatian church, if you will, the biggest of the Galatian churches that the book of Galatians was written to. And they had a problem. Should these people give up their whole, everything that they've ever done before to come to Christ, including, you know, the things about idolatry? Well, if you lived in Antioch and you wanted to drink the water, most likely that water was dedicated to idols. The streets named after idols. The land was dedicated to idols. Everywhere you go, the whole place was dedicated to idols. So how could you even live in Antioch without drinking water that was dedicated to idols or walking on streets that were dedicated to idols or whatever? So the Jerusalem Council knew that, and they said, you know what? Can't tell the people they can't drink water. Can't tell the people they can't live on walk down the street. But there's four things that take place in a pagan idolatry ceremony that they really have to distinguish themselves from. If they're going to be separate from their constituents, from their community, their idol worshiping background, they have to stop doing what they do. And here's what they would do in a sacrifice or a dedication to one of their temple gods. They would take an animal, like usually an ox, in this case it was an ox. They'd strangle that animal as a sacrifice to the idol. They would cut that animal, drink its blood while it was still fresh. They'd eat the meat of that animal. And then all around, they would engage in acts of sexual impurity. And the Jerusalem Council said, stop doing those things. Repent of those things. Now, even at that, they weren't saying, if you stop doing those things, that is earning your way to salvation. They said, you will do well to stop doing those things. And then they said, farewell. So they wanted them to do well and farewell. The key to the book of the chapter 15 of the book of Acts is found in the first verse and also the 10th verse as well. And those are the two verses I just want to touch on and start to close down. Because if we didn't read anything else, if we just read the first verse, we'd know right away that it was counterfeit, this advice that there was coming from the Judaizers. Because the first verse said, some men, came down from Judea to Antioch. I was actually up. I guess they didn't know they're north or south, but they was actually up. I guess Judea might have been in the mountains. I don't know. But they came north to Antioch and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the customs taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. Well, let me tell you something, friends. Anytime anybody tells you something, unless you do this, you can't be saved, you have to kind of look at them with a puzzled look and say, what are you saying? So if I do it, I can be saved? Is there something I can do that can earn salvation? Absolutely not. There's nothing we can do to earn salvation. If there was, why would Jesus have to send his son to suffer and die? I mean, God sent his son Jesus to suffer and die. It's such a waste. If we can go through some criteria, if we can just meet some commands and be saved, then Jesus would not have to die. There's nothing other than receiving Jesus, the blood of Jesus, that will save you. But they're saying, unless you get circumcised, you'll be saved. Well, Peter completely dispels that in verse 11, when he says, we believe that is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that brings salvation. And that's what we need to know as the basis of our faith, folks. If we don't know this, we're really missing the core of our faith. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and not of yourselves, not by works, lest any man should boast. If there was a hoop that you could jump through to be saved, believe me, we would all be doing that. But there is no hoop. There's no mark that you can jump as high as and be saved. Ephesians says, it is by grace. It's only because God loves you so much that you're saved. It's not by works. It's not by keeping the law of Moses. It's not by getting circumcised or anything. Only by the grace of the Lord. Now I'll close with this. One of my favorite chapters and verses on this whole issue of the law, how does the law play in, is in Romans 7 and 8, that little transition. Because here's Paul pouring out his heart. He's saying, guys, listen, I'm Paul. I know who I am. I know I'm, you know, educated by the highest rabbis, and I was a leader, and now I am what I am. But I do the very thing I don't want to do. I try to do good things and I do bad things. I don't want to do the bad things. I do them anyway. And he talks in Romans 7, he goes on and on with this whole kind of complicated thing. And he finally ends, I've become a slave to sin. But then he goes right to verse 8:1 and he says, but therefore there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because, why? Because the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set us free from the law of sin and death. See, we're not under this law that if you sin, you die, if you sin, you die, if you sin, you die. We're under this other law, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. And then he goes on and he says, for what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by sinful nature, God did by sending his son in the likeness of man to be a suffering for our sin. And this is the message, is that if you're saved, it's only because you've cried out to the Lord and said, God, there's nothing I can do. Salvation, there's nothing I could do to be saved. I could have kept the laws of Moses my whole life. I could be circumcised. I can give to the poor. I can do all these things. There's nothing I can do to be saved. It's only by what you can do to make me saved. And the good news is the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. If you're here and you don't ever recall experiencing a moment where you said, wow, I need to be saved, but I've not given my life to him, I've not accepted that free gift, then I'd love for you to, before we leave, to tell me about that, and let me pray for you, that just give you the gift. It's not mine to give, other than the fact I could be the messenger of the gift. Jesus is offering the gift of salvation for all those who believe that his blood will cleanse you of all your sins. Doesn't matter how bad they are. Doesn't matter how dark you've walked. I've had people that said, you know, I'd love to be a Christian, but I don't think I could walk the walk. I know you have some strict rules, and I have a really shaded past. I don't think I could be a Christian. Well, you know what? Think about Paul. He was murdering Christians. These other ones were doing these crazy things in the temples, you know, drinking blood and engaging in sexual immoralities, and they were welcomed, no strings attached, welcomed into the fold. And that's the welcome that the Lord offers you. And for the rest of you that have already received salvation, you know what the devil's job is. He goes around with his finger accusing the brethren. And when you're in your weakest moment, he said, "You're not really saved. Did you see what you just did? You lost your salvation. Your salvation is based on your keeping good conduct. If you don't keep good conduct, then guess what? You're not saved." Well, if it were up to us, none of us are spotless. Paul himself in Romans 7 said, even I do the very thing I don't want to do. Salvation comes by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ and trusting him. And let's not fall under any condemnation bondage, as Keith Green says. Let's walk in the Spirit. Now, obviously, there's things we need to do to live a holy life that gives us good relationship with God, that preserves our testimony and empowers our ministry. If I'm doing these bad things, believe me, my relationship with God will be shaded and constricted. My testimony will be shot. No one want to hear what I have to say. And my ministry won't have the power of the Holy Spirit pushing me to do things that are beyond my own ability. But my salvation, the salvation issue, I believe that if you've done what the Lord says, call upon the name of the Lord, believe in his heart, and accept his gift of salvation, you'll be saved. Amen? How about that? Okay. Well, we are going to take communion, so I'd ask those folks that are going to help with communion to come forward. And we're going to end with communion today. And after we do communion, we will have some prayer up here. Those of you that don't want prayer are welcome to leave. The rest of us will stay and pray for those of you who want to receive salvation today or any other need that you might have. You might have a health need or some type of special need that we can assist you with and go into the Lord. So you folks, if you would just go ahead and start getting the elements together, and I'll pray over them. And then we'll pass them out. Lord, we thank you for your salvation. We thank you that you have given us a free gift. We received that gift. We know how much you love us, and we know how much you want us to be part of the fold, part of this incredible work that you're doing that started out Jewish, but it's Gentiles and every other walk of life that is part of this incredible church that you've allowed us to be part of, that has become your body here on earth. Incredible. Well, it came through your sacrifice, and we recognize that sacrifice. We don't breeze past it. In fact, we take this meal, this bread, and this wine, this grape juice, we take it as a constant remembrance of what you did for us and how it was that we were able to enter into salvation. Take these things. I pray that you would bless them. Bless my brothers and sisters as they receive them. In Jesus' name. We want to invite you to come to the Lord's table, those of you that believe. If you are questionable about whether or not you believe, just hold back and we'll talk to you about it later. But if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection,